Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for a day to gather together, to be gathered around your word with your people, brothers and sisters in Christ, whose camaraderie is based upon the work of your Son, whose lives are knit together because of what you have done. May we view each other through this lens. May we not discourage one another, but may we find ways to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds. May we, as we gather together, rejoice. May we celebrate. May we also comfort those who need comforting. We know of many people in our congregation who have health needs and who have emotional needs and all of that, Lord. We know that we are not adequate for these things. We thank you that our adequacy comes from Christ, and we pray that we would proclaim the truths that we have learned, that we would help one another with these things, knowing so how much we need that from each other, knowing that we live in a depraved and crooked generation that would love nothing more than to cast your word aside and get it out of the way. We pray that we be those who speak it, who speak the truth into the darkness, who do practice sharing the light. Thank you, Lord, for the many teachers we have, the Sunday school classes and things of that nature that we have going on. We pray that we would always seek to honor you with those things and rightly divide your word. We pray that those efforts would be blessed. I thank you so much for servant-minded people who want to teach even at the youngest of ages, as difficult as that can be at times. We pray that those who delight to do those things would be encouraged to do it, that each of us would be seeking to use the gifts, the spiritual gifts that you have instilled in us in this body for the further equipping of the saints. We thank you for the many things that we have going on here at our church. As we look at our weekly schedule, we always see that it is packed with things, and Lord, we pray that we would never mistake the moving around of feet as though we were totally and completely on page with you. Lord, we know that our hearts can drift and that we can do things simply because they are tradition. We can do things simply because that is what is expected of us. And Lord, we pray that with that being the case, knowing our own hearts, that we would examine ourselves and that we would, as we come together, that we would be reinvigorated to remember the truth, the glorious truths to which we have been called, and that by your doing. Lord, we thank you for the classes that we have, even the Saturday theological gathering. We pray that our men would be encouraged, and those who are taking that class, that they'd be brought up further in the faith, further equipped to share of the truth. And we pray that all the stuff that we're learning would give birth to not just a love for each other, but also a deep concern for those around us in the world who don't know you. Father, we pray that this would be an evangelistic church, that this would be a church that is eager to share. Lord, we pray for our missionaries on that level. We think of the efforts that they are undertaking. We pray that they would labor hard after you, that they would labor for the rewards that only you give. We pray that they would set their mind to the task before them, that they would be organized in that they would be eager to accomplish much, to get to work, to get busy. We think of the McEnroes in particular, even as retired missionaries staying busy, we pray that they would delight to do that. Lord, we thank you for the many things that go unnoticed in our daily lives, and I thank you for the opportunity to pray with children and to listen to their little prayers that are not so little sometimes, as they thank you for things that we sophisticated adults have overlooked, the daily graces and mercies that you pour out upon us. Thank you, Lord, for these things that go on without number. And truly, we cannot even count the number of blessings you have poured out upon us. We pray finally for the persecuted church throughout the world and for the suffering that they are undergoing at this time. We pray that even the text that we're going to look at tonight would be one that they would be able to find themselves in, that they would find courage and strength to carry on, that they would know, Father, that all suffering comes, all trials come from the hand of a loving Father who seeks to purify and conform us to the image of His Son. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of you actually knew about, how many of you actually checked a book out of the library down here before? Mike Sanchez gave me a hand on the way out. Lifetime. All right. Not the new system, per se. Well, that's been in the works for a while. I hope you take advantage of it. I haven't stolen too many books from there. Hopefully I've returned them. As I said, maybe we need to hand that ministry of tardy books off to the deacons. Maybe we won't give them guns. Maybe just tasers. What do you think, Rich? I think that could do the job. Well, tonight what I want to bring to your attention, what I want to lay before you here, could be summed up really in a few words. Some of our children's songs express it and things of that nature, as they often do. They express deep truths that sometimes we don't see how big they are, but here it is. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, right? Priscilla's been watching this show lately. Well, and I've been sucked in a little bit too. Where is she in here? Or is she with the children? There she is. Is it called Making a Murderer? Is that the name of it? It's a Netflix thing, and it's about this guy's trial and ongoing court battles and things of that nature, and how years ago he had been done wrong by the court system, and how all of that had kind of, it looked awful. Conspiracy against him, it seemed, and then he was proved right, and then he gets convicted of a murder, and now the whole thing starts all over again. It's this big, long series of events, and as we're going through it, as I've popped in and out of the room a few times, I keep asking Priscilla, who's guilty? You know, do you think he did it now? You know, that kind of thing. And her thinking keeps changing as she's going through it. And at one point, she says, oh, yeah, he's guilty. The next, she goes, I don't know. And the next, she goes, no way, he's totally innocent. And then she's back around. Well, I don't know. He sounds kind of guilty. And that brought to my mind this thing that I've often heard. The court system we have here in America, from what I've read and heard, is the best in the world. Nobody does it better, Pam. I'm sorry. I got a big out of that one. Who do you think might have a more righteous judicial system in the world right now? Would you say Mexico? Did somebody say Mexico? I was going to say El Chapo or whatever his name is just broke out of prison by paying off the guards a little while ago, and then they caught him again, right? I can't think of anybody who has a better system. We tend to be the best at that, it seems. And you watch this kind of a show and you go, and this is as good as it gets? I mean, we've all seen corruption through the years. We've all seen people get away with things they never should have gotten away with. How many trials, how many things of that nature have come up where you've thought, wow. I mean, in some ways, it is a frightful thing to find yourself under the cross or in the court system, isn't it? One of the most terrifying things to me is to get a letter from the IRS at an off time in the year. We got one of those this last year, and then a series of them kept coming. They said I messed up. It turned out they messed up, but I still had to pay the penalty for what they messed up, right? And that's kind of how it goes. So we get afraid of these things. Why do we get afraid of these things? Because these things are not systems that we should entrust ourselves to. Do you really want to entrust yourself and all of your financial well-being to the United States government? As you watch our government and the way things are going and all of that, do you really feel a strong desire to entrust yourself to this government? Do you feel a strong desire to entrust yourself to these courts that we have here? Or do you think maybe they get it wrong? Do you think they get it wrong a lot? Hard to say. With DNA testing and things of that nature, we're hearing about more and more cases getting turned upside down. We're hearing about various things of that nature where people got it wrong. And as I said, that brings up this question in my mind. Who is worth entrusting yourself to? Your friends? Your family? Relationships are incredibly fragile, aren't they? We think sometimes we're very secure, but a lot of times that's just a fortress in our own mind. All it takes is a root of bitterness to destroy a marriage. All it takes is a few unforgiven sins to just be allowed to fester. And a relationship that was once very strong can come completely apart. What I want you to consider this evening, quite simply, is there really is no one and nothing else worth entrusting yourself to than God. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21 is where we will take up the text. It says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Back in verse 21, the beginning of this, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Well, the nagging question in my mind right here that leaps up is, for what purpose? I mean, that's kind of a big deal to figure out, isn't it? For what purpose have you been called? Well, if you back up the previous verse, and even a little bit before, if you go to verse 19, he says this, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" So if you've done something wrong and you get treated harshly, well, there's no reward in that. "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Now, we know that. All we have to do is consider some people throughout the Old Testament, some of our heroes of the faith, and consider how they suffered unjustly and what an example they were for us. We consider Daniel. They realized, of course, that the only way his haters, as we would call them today, the people who were trying to discount him and get him thrown out, they realized they couldn't trip him up in any order of their laws. So what did they do? They realized, we have to find something about his God to trip him up. You know the story, so I'll stop with that one. But on it goes. There are various other things, stories that we could think of on this level, especially Joseph. Suffered for having done no wrong. And this finds favor with God. And then he says, "You have been called for this purpose." What's this purpose? To suffer for his name's sake. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 real quick. Philippians 1:29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul's emphasis here is that you are a privileged people because you get the honor of suffering for his name. I don't think that's oftentimes the way in which we will deal out the gospel to people in our culture, is it? To think of Joel Osteen, what does he say? "Live your best life now. Let me help you live your best life now." Does he say anything about suffering for the sake of Christ? I doubt it. I've not heard that. Maybe he does. Somebody could correct me later if you're an Osteen fan. Anyway, we could chat about that, I suppose. But that's a fascinating way to put it. Privilege to suffer for his name. If you go back to 1 Peter, He says, you have been called for this purpose of suffering for the name of Christ. The thing that comes to my mind here is sometimes, I think we forget what we enlisted in when we came to Christ. Jesus Christ, in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And a lot of times I think we tend to gloss that kind of talk over, and we want an easier life. But to what kind of call did you think you were responding when he said that? Deny yourself. Take up your cross, the implement of your death, and follow me. Come and follow me. What did you think he meant when you responded to that? That's why I had Edwin read us John 15. If you want to turn back over to John 15, I didn't actually read anything in Peter, but you'll make it. John 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So here we have a text that helps us understand why it is the world would have its attitude toward us that it does. Why should we expect suffering? Why should we expect to, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live righteously in this life will be persecuted. Why should we expect that? Because we are living in two different worlds. Two different entire worldviews and perspectives are at play here, and they cannot live in coexistence with one another. I find this fascinating, for example, where we see this in our culture. One of those areas we see that is the liberal side of things in politics, which is embracing the homosexual agenda and Islam, and trying to say these things can live together in some form of harmony. On what planet? On what planet can those two things exist together in harmony with one another? How's that going to work? The teachings of the Quran would take the homosexual and stone them, literally. How do you put those two things together? These belief systems are diametrically opposed to one another, and those two things will collide, and one will kill the other. For us as Christians, we need to recognize that we are not in some kind of mild battle. You're in a war for your soul. As Peter said back in a few verses earlier in verse 11 of chapter 2, he said, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. It's not a game. I think we've been lulled to sleep is my point. We've gotten cozy, we've gotten comfortable. And oftentimes we have found that things that ought to disturb us no longer do. And then when we have to suffer for his name, we find a panic that takes hold in our hearts. And I think you've probably thought of this in recent times as you've listened to the narrative and all of that that's coming out with Islam coming into our country and killing people. We've got to start thinking more clearly about our home. We've got to start deciding over and over again, I guess you could say on a daily basis, that this world is not our home, and that if a Muslim were to come here, we would be okay with dying for our faith and suffering as a result. Back to verse 21, For you have been called for this purpose, to suffer for his name, since Christ also suffered. So we know that our master has suffered. What ought we expect for ourselves? Should we expect a nice, comfy life, or should we expect that suffering would come to us in some form or another? And notice then, not only did Christ suffer, but in his suffering, he left an example for us. A word here is the idea of following a pattern letter and learning how to write. Our kids bring this stuff home. They bring home a little workbook, and it's got those little dots. You ever see those books where it's showing you how to write like a letter P, you know? And the dots are all so closely connected that it's like, this isn't, everything's done for them. I mean, the dots are right next to each other. This is not even connect the dots hard. This is just whoop, just doing a shape. Why? Because they're just now learning how to do this. They need it totally laid out in front of them. It's a paint by numbers kind of idea. They need all of the information put out in front of them as easy as they can. That's the kind of example here that Jesus has put for us. That's why we have four Gospels. Makes it very clear how we lived. And notice he intensifies his statement of this example in saying, for an example for you to follow in his steps, like the child walking in the sure steps of his father in the snow. I don't know if you've ever been in a big enough snowstorm that when you step, you actually sink down in that snow. Around here, we get a light dusting, like we did the other day. Get, what was it, maybe 2 inches? In certain places, maybe more. So we don't have to worry about this a whole lot. Sean and I have a friend that's up in Buffalo, New York, and they have to go up on the roof and shovel off the roof, or the house will collapse, the roof will collapse in. Now, that's some real snow. All right? That's the real deal. If you were walking around behind someone there, it would be ideal to follow right in their steps. That way you don't have to fall into a drift. You know exactly how deep you're going to go. You have a pattern laid out in front of you, clear footsteps to follow in. And that is the example that we have in our Lord and Savior. But here's the objection that comes up in our mind. Yeah, but he's God. It's not fair. I mean, he gave us an example to follow, but isn't he kind of the trump card? You know, isn't he kind of way above anything that we can even really glance at? So maybe we come down a step and we say, well, what about Paul? We could try to follow his example. And then you read about Paul's example and you're intimidated by that too, right? I don't think I want to be beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. And we can go through various other people. I don't want to go through that. It might be the objection. The thing we have to consider there, and I've been reading an interesting book on this subject in particular, is that Jesus truly was, we in our circles, and here at our church and things like that, we know Jesus is God. Can I get an amen? And we emphasize that quite strongly, and we know that quite well. But one of the things that happens is we can get overbalanced on that particular issue, and we can only talk about the deity of Christ and miss completely that he was truly a man. And so therefore, if he truly was man, confined to the limitations of a man, well, now this just got a whole lot more real, that example he set for us. If he really was a man, the example he puts in front of us becomes that much more of a thing that I have to go, oh, I really need to, well, there isn't a trump card here. This is really what's expected of me. This is how I'm supposed to live. This example, I really am supposed to follow in those steps in the snow. I'm not supposed to just say, those are neat steps, and go my own way. And we have a whole breed of Christians who think, yes, that's the path. I see it, and I see the footprints, but I don't really have to walk in that to be a follower of Christ. That's insane. Why would you not have to follow in his steps? Everybody has to suffer in life. Pagan, rich person, whoever you want to try to put out there, everybody has to suffer in life. The uniquely Christian thing is that when we suffer, we are to patiently endure it, trust in God, and rejoice within it. That's the uniquely Christian component. Anyone can suffer. Anyone can suffer. Everyone does on some level. Only we are to do that by in trusting God and in being able to rejoice in the midst of that. That is lost on us a lot of times. We get a trial comes to us. We have a problem comes to us. We were walking out of the house, and my children are fantastic at breaking things. I don't know about when your kids were little or if they're doing this now, but they're fantastic at breaking things. I bought a shoe cabinet thing that you put the shoes all in, and then you shut it so you don't have to look at all those shoes. Isn't that lovely? Well, I found out this evening, as I was walking out the door, that it's broke. It broke a hinge on it. And I'm thinking about this sermon, and I'm thinking, this is an opportunity for me to trust God. It's an opportunity for me to not freak out and go, which one of you did this? And just freak out on them. To let anger take over. I need to view all the little trials and the big trials that are coming through that lens of, this is an opportunity for me to trust God that He sovereignly brought this particular problem into my life. Even if it's something as trivial as the breaking of a shoe cabinet or something as major as cancer. How strong is this example that we get from our Savior? Well, verse 22, he says, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. In some commentaries, they say that it's amazing how seamlessly it seems that Peter quotes this passage in Isaiah and moves straight on to what he was saying. It doesn't really even show that it's a quotation. It seems, I kind of think that he's so enmeshed in the word that it's just kind of coming out of him, and he's quoting the scripture, not even thinking he's quoting the scripture. He moves straight into to further intensifying this. How far did this lack of sin in Jesus' life go? Well, verse 23 shows us the epitome of that. And it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, this didn't just happen only at the cross. This happened throughout his life. I imagine it happened when he was very young, as people knew that Joseph was not his father. I think he endured that throughout his life. He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, the thing I'm emphasizing here now is this kept entrusting himself component. I think this was ongoing. This isn't something that at one time he did that. This isn't just speaking of the cross. I think he gets there in the next verse. But I don't think that's the only time in which Jesus did that. My point is that Jesus had the habit, the continual habit of entrusting himself with every issue that came into his life. I have a friend who he has four brothers, well, three brothers. And one of them, when they were young, they found out he had leukemia. His brother ended up dying, I believe, at 14 or 17. I can't remember which one. This brother was younger than him. And he and his older brother, if I'm not confusing you, the two older ones, and you have a younger one down here who has leukemia, they decided, they began to understand when they were in high school, they have an advantage over other kids in life. They had an advantage over other kids because they understood the seriousness of life and death and consequence and disease and all of that stuff than all their peers did. Their peers were worried about their sports and their high school drama type of stuff, and they were worried about whether their brother was going to be alive the next day. They were worried about major issues when other people were worried about petty things. And it changed the way they thought about everything. And this guy, to me, is quite interesting because he spends so much of his time, it seems, tying everything back to the sovereignty of God. A line he used to use back in college was, everything is a sovereign opportunity. And that was his perspective. He was about 20 years old or so when his brother died, and he had that perspective. Now, how many of us go there? And why don't we? Why don't we view a trial that comes into our life with such a lens? Because we're not entrusting ourselves. We're resisting and holding back as though we had some form of control over it. See, that cancer coming into that guy's family was an opportunity for him to exercise trust and obedience in God. That's a heavy trial, though, isn't it? Jesus, of course, epitomized all of this. And then in taking it to the cross in verse 24, he goes far beyond all comparison that could be made, in that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. This here is the apex of Jesus Christ entrusting himself to the Father. Fully trusting the Father and to the end. And the thing here that we miss, if we're not careful, is that that was an easy exercise for Jesus to do. Consider Gethsemane, if nothing else. If nothing else breaks through. Every time Jesus had a major decision coming up in his life, it seems he took some time to go off in prayer, a day or more in prayer, go off by himself to pray. But let's just consider Gethsemane. Did that seem like an easy thing to him? Does that have the appearance of something that he just kind of coasted through by leaning on his divinity? Or do we get the picture of a totally human God-man, albeit, don't misunderstand me here, I'm not trying to downplay the deity of Christ, that is absolutely and completely true. At the same time, we need to view Jesus in Gethsemane rightly so we see ourselves how to endure patiently our trials. Jesus knew what a big thing was coming because he knew the Word and because he was illumined by the Spirit. But he knew the response to that, what he needed to do to get himself battle ready, was to pray and to pray fervently. To what extent? To the point of sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Truly, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This example Jesus puts before us that we see, it is truly intimidating and overwhelming. And it causes us to marvel in him, but in marveling in him, we shouldn't just stare at it. We're supposed to now do something with that. Years ago, Priscilla and I went to Niagara Falls, and I walked up to the edge of that thing, and I did one of these. And I just, wow, you know, I just had that goofy little kid face going, my mouth was open and all that, and just stood there and looked at the power of that. I was overwhelmed a bit by that, just seeing all this power. I didn't for one moment think what I need to do is personally feel that power by going over the river. Nope. Instead, I watched like logs do that. Like, watch this one. Nope, it's gone. There was no desire in me whatsoever to feel that power. We are not just to marvel, as I did at the Niagara Falls, but we are to marvel at Jesus and then do something about that. We're supposed to follow. I hope you think long and hard on that on a regular basis. And how can I do that? How can I do that? How can I entrust myself to the Father with this issue? Well, remember that the context of what's going on here is he's talking to servants who are being mistreated by their masters for doing righteous deeds. How are they supposed to entrust themselves to the Father? How do they know? How do you know? How do I know that I can trust him with this issue? Where I've done right and they're doing wrong. How do I know that? I look at the life of Christ. Did God ever prove unfaithful to Jesus? Did he ever let him down? Well, you could also look, if looking at the life of Christ is not strong enough for you, you can look from Genesis 1 all the way through to the cross, right? That's why we have these stories as examples for us. So we can look at we can over and over again look at what God has done and say, he is trustworthy. Over and over again, he is trustworthy. How did he deal with the people? He always did what he said he was going to do. That's what we were looking at this morning. We were looking at the promise to Abraham in the sermon this morning. The verse that leaps to my mind is Numbers 23:19, where the Lord says, where the scripture says, has he said it and will he not do it? Is there anything he has declared that he does not fulfill? You could say, well, the end times. Jesus said he's coming. You know, he's not here. Well, of course, that's the one thing that hasn't happened yet, and we're supposed to trust him with that. But we have all of this stuff before 1 Peter to confirm to us that God does what he says he will do. Therefore, we can trust him. This is why I think we need to teach over and over again the Old Testament, especially to young people. They need to know God is faithful. Over and over again, he is faithful, redundantly, obnoxiously, if you will, faithful. Faithful. That's who you can trust. You can't trust the American court system. You can't trust the United States government or the IRS. I don't. You can't even fully trust your family. I've seen that plenty of times in life where family has turned on one another. Who can we entrust ourselves to? The Father. We turn our case and our cause over to a righteous judge who truly sees it all. That show I was mentioning earlier, Making a Murder? The thing that's so frustrating is you know somebody's lying. Actually, you know somebody's are lying. You know people throughout the thing are lying. Isn't that what's so frustrating whenever a politician comes out and gives their speech? You know there's a skew in there. You know somebody's lying to you. The next guy gets up and says the exact opposite. Or says a variation on it. And then another guy gets up and says something else. And you know they're lying to you in some way. They're hiding something from you. What an awesome thing to know that we have a God who truly sees all. That he is a truly righteous judge. And he's shown us that. And we can know that. He sees all and he will deal with all as is needed. But here's kind of the objection that has been in my mind through the years as I see these kind of texts and things of that nature. I had said back in verse 21 that your purpose, my purpose, is to suffer for his namesake. How can I trust that kind of call? Doesn't that seem like a tall order? Come follow me, and you're going to suffer. Herod, let's go. I can't imagine saying that to one of my boys. Hey, guys, let's go for a walk in the woods. Like, yay! And I'm like, and we're going to get caught on fire. And a snake's going to bite you. And you're going to get a thorn through your foot. What do you say? Pretty sure they're going to say no, right, boys? Yep. Anybody want to go on that hike? Anybody want to go for that kind of jaunt through the woods? Doesn't sound delightful to me. Sounds like an exercise in pain. How can I trust that kind of call? Well, on the face of it, it sounds a bit cruel when I put it like that, doesn't it? But let me ask it a different way. Is it cruel to put a soldier, like a Navy SEAL, through extreme training? Is that cruel? Every now and then I'd like to turn on these shows that's Making the Cut. Anybody ever seen that? They'll show these different soldiers. Like one was Green Berets. Another was about Navy SEALs and these different things. And they show all the training they're going through. And you see these strong young men going through these awful trials. Like, why are you doing that to yourself? Some of these guys are so tired. And one that I watched, that they actually are walking around sleeping. Doesn't that make you feel good? Walking around with an M4, a loaded gun, a rifle, you know, an automatic rifle, walking around asleep. You're so tired. Is that cruel to do to them? Well, in one sense, you could say it is. But you could also say they volunteered. Right? They volunteered for that. They put themselves in that place because they wanted to do that. Not only that, but I don't know that it's all that cruel. Because the end game is to get them prepared so that no matter what happens, they don't flake out. They don't run away so that they follow orders and they don't default back to fear. But their training carries them through. It's not cruel to train them that way.
It's the best thing for them.
I think our problem, my problem many times, is that I don't really want to be a Navy SEAL. I'm content like watching the harbor. You know, I'm content to just be like, nah, just give me a rifle and a bayonet, if they're still doing that, and let me stay in the harbor. That's the way we act as Christians. I don't want to be one of the special forces guys. Why not? Why not? We are content with far too little, and we are believing that that training God would put us through is actually a disservice to us. We think he's being cruel. We think he's being mean when this trial comes, when this problem comes. We don't see it as preparation for something further. We see it as something that's coming into our life to make us uncomfortable, to make things, to challenge us in a bad sort of way. I think that I myself many times we're content with too small of a treasure in heaven. So that when this trial comes, instead of seeing it as an opportunity to build up for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, we see it as, but this is going to be hard. You know, this is going to be really inconvenient. I don't know. Isn't there another way to do this? We give up too quick because we fail to see what the example Jesus set in front of us. We're not meditating upon that long enough to see that the way Jesus dealt with these things, the way he, verse 23, was able to not revile in return, the way he was able to not do what other people do, but to entrust himself fully to the Father, was because he knew him. He knew his Father, and he trusted him to the end. Let me simply conclude with this. Trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you that you are truly good, faithful, and righteous. At all times, you are a righteous judge. Help us to see that. To believe in you, not this, the things of this world that are simply fading. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.